We'll turn again in God's Word to John chapter 9, to that passage that we read, looking particularly at verses 13 to 34 this evening. It was a few weeks ago that we began looking at this remarkable incident in the life of Christ, and a remarkable incident in the life of this man who had been born blind, that one day he heard the Lord Jesus Christ address him, speak to him, and offer to him his sight. We saw how the man's condition represents the spiritual condition of blindness that natural man faces. We thought of the cause. It's very clear it wasn't the man's sin or his parents' sin, but rather it was so that Christ might be manifest, the works of God shown, that it would be evident that Christ, who has been sent from the Father, is the light of the world. And we saw the cure, one that I doubt many of us would want to have someone come along and spit and make mud and put it in our eyes and then send us off on an expedition to the other side of town in order to wash. But yet we saw how it worked, how it emphasizes in that word siloam, sent, that Jesus Christ is the one sent from the Father for the salvation of men, to give the blind their sight. But I want us particularly this evening to think on the theme of opposition. We see here that the Pharisees oppose the work of Christ. Isn't that not the case that when you're reading the Gospels yourselves, even though you've read them hundreds of times before, I'm sure, you come across the Pharisees and each time you maybe sigh and think, not again. Here they come. Here they come with their negativity. Here they come opposing Christ. Here they come with their false theology, and here they come to disrupt the work that Jesus is doing. And we see that here, that these Pharisees begin questioning, indeed we can go as far as saying interrogating the man and others in the course of this passage. They begin questioning him there in verse 15, asking him how he received his sight. Now, he responds to that question, he tells them what happened, and there's immediately a division amongst the group of the Pharisees. There are those who say that Jesus can't be from God because he has broken the Sabbath, and we'll return to that in a few moments. It's simply noted for us in verse 14 that it was a Sabbath day that this miracle occurred on. But there's another group amongst the Pharisees who say, how can a sinner do such signs? In other words, they're calling into doubt what the others, the majority, are saying. Surely there must be something more in this. There's something that merits more investigation. This man, Jesus, has healed someone who is born blind. That is a sign, a powerful sign. That is, perhaps, of God and worth consideration. Now, I think we can conclude that the majority were opposed, that the majority were in the first camp of first part of verse 16, this man is not from God, and it was a minority who were seeking to know more. The reason I can say that, even though it doesn't specify it there in the text, is simply the fact that through the rest of the narrative, the majority comes forward. There is more negativity. There is more criticism. And indeed, at the end, there is reviling and anger against Christ. So I think it's safe to conclude that the majority of the Pharisees were opposed to Christ's work from the get-go. They weren't coming with an open mind to contemplate what this meant and the significance of it. No, rather they're coming trying to discredit the work of Christ. So although they've begun questioning this man, they continue with their interrogation, because it's not enough for them to have the evidence of what has happened. They want to now know what the man himself concludes, what he thinks about what has happened to him. Verse 17, what do you say about him? What is your assessment of him? What do you make of him? And the man's answer is that he is a prophet. Now that, of course, doesn't please the Pharisees, because prophets were held in high regard. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Think of their writings that we read even today. To put this man on the same level appalled them. There had been no prophet for all these years. And surely if a prophet were to come, he would come from their camp. He would have their theology, their beliefs. And so they seek to discredit it. They're not satisfied. And so what they do is they cite the man's parents, that they come before the council. They call these parents in before them to interrogate them. And they indeed come with fear and trepidation, don't they? Because they ask them two things. First of all, that they would confirm that this was their son, who was born blind. And secondly, to explain how he was healed. Now they were able to answer the first. They were able to confirm, yes, this is our son who was born blind. But they don't want to answer the second question. They know, don't they? They know who healed this man. They know that their son has been healed by Jesus, but they're afraid. We see it there in verse 22. The end of verse 21. He is of age. Ask him, he'll speak for himself. Why? His parents feared the Jews. For the Jews agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. You see, the parents came before the council that day in fear for their membership as part of the church, if you like, in fear that they could be ostracized and cast out, excommunicated, or literally unsynagogued, as the word is. And so they're afraid and they say, let him speak for himself, he's old enough, and don't drag us into this. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Pharisees even brought the parents in at all. You see, they're looking for a conspiracy where there is no conspiracy. But they're not satisfied. And so they continue by interrogating the man himself yet again. Verse 24, they bring him in. And they say, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Notice what they're trying to do there. They're trying to trap the man. They're asking leading questions. They're trying to put words into his mouth. They're saying what is acceptable to them. You know, don't you, that you're in a lot of trouble for what you've said. So if you simply give God the glory and admit that this man is a sinner, you'll be able to go. And no one will say anything more against you. It's like a blasphemy law, isn't it? You've committed an act of blasphemy by saying this Jesus is a prophet. But here is the language that we will tolerate in our society if you will admit that this man is a sinner. The man can't do that. But what he does instead is to bring them back to the central point. He shows quite a lot of discernment here. In verse 25, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But I know this. I know that I was once blind, but now I see. I know that I have experienced this miracle. You don't know what it was like to be blind since birth, but I do. And now I see. This miracle happened to me. He's proving or demonstrating the validity of the miracle by his own experience. This, of course, doesn't satisfy them. It doesn't please them. And so they continue their interrogation. Verse 26. Notice there what they do. They ask him the exact same question that they asked him at the very beginning. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? The Pharisees had already asked that. They already had the facts. They already knew what had happened. But they're trying to discredit it. And so, in their madness, they return to the original questions. They question them again. But again, they fail. Although they've gone over the old ground, the man responds in a way that makes them quite irate. Verse 27, I told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples? That's like a red rag to a bull, isn't it, to say that? To ask the Pharisees if they want to join Christ's disciples, to be part of his camp. And so they revile him. They're angry. And they speak particularly there of being Moses' disciple, which we'll come back to. But then, again, the man speaks his mind. And I think we'll leave that bit for another time. But look at verse 34. This is the final part. This is the nail in the coffin. The Pharisees answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? We could paraphrase that and say, do you dare to try to teach us? We are the teachers. We are the ones with knowledge and understanding. Do you dare to try to tell us what to believe? And the only result that could come out of this, it was where it was going from the start. They cast the man out. I think that is to be taken along with what we've seen before. They excommunicate the man. It's not just simply that they physically forced him out of the synagogue, but take it with what we see in verse 22. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue, unsynagogued, no longer welcome, excommunicated. So this is the opposition that this man faced. We know he doesn't know all the answers. We'll come on to that in the next section as well. He doesn't know all about who Christ is. He has a very basic faith. It's in a seed form. It will grow. But nevertheless, we see that the Pharisees oppose him because he has become, in a sense, one of Jesus' disciples. But I want us, for the remaining time we have left this evening, to consider four of the sins of the Pharisees. Four of their sins that we can charge them with, particularly from this passage. And of course, these sins are what we see in other parts, in other passages that relate to the Pharisees as well. The first sin is that of legalism. And particularly notice verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. This is legalism. Now, of course, if Jesus really had broken the fourth commandment, he could not have been sent from God. We've thought recently on the fourth commandment, that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If Jesus had not kept the Sabbath holy, it would be definitive proof that he was not from God, that he was not the Messiah, and that he was not God. But of course that's not proven. Jesus did keep the Sabbath day. Jesus was in our form, he was like us in every respect, except without sin. And so Jesus hasn't broken the divine law. Rather, he has broken the man-made traditions, the Pharisees' commandments, and not the commands of God. They are guilty of legalism. Now, we hear the word legalism, but it's good for us to clarify what it means. We know that legal things relate to the law. A legal expert is one who is knowledgeable in the workings of the law. So what is a legalist? Well, it's someone who has some connection to the law. But what sort of a connection? Of course, we value the law of God. We value it, we love it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. We never should undermine God's law. We never should speak negatively of the law of God. And sometimes we are accused of being legalists because we seek to uphold the law of God. When we speak of moral principles, when we speak of controversial moral principles that we uphold because we believe they come from the Scripture, sometimes we're called legalists, aren't we? You're just strict. You're just a legalist. And we're dismissed in that way. But a legalist is not someone who values the law. A legalist is not someone who simply seeks to live a holy life before God. A legalist rather divorces the law from its proper context. The legalist tries to set up his own righteousness in the sight of God. He tries to stand with merit based upon keeping do's and don'ts. He divorces grace from Christianity. What is the essence of our religion? Is it not grace? Is it not the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that flows throughout the Scriptures and flows throughout our worship services and throughout our very lives? It's the grace of God that distinguishes us from every other religion in the world. If you were to examine all the religions, you would see that they have do's and don'ts. Things that are required, things that are prohibited. But none of them have grace. None has grace. Only our faith speaks of grace. And that's what sets us apart. But legalism tries to divorce grace from Christianity. It takes away the gospel, which is the most important part. It takes parts of the law and it makes them ultimate. That your badge of membership as being a Christian is based upon your law keeping. And if you don't conform to the rules and regulations, you fall short and you may not be called a Christian at all. Legalism removes the joy from the faith. Legalism takes away the gladness that ought to come from salvation itself. Legalism makes everything about it external and mechanical. It distorts God's law. And friends, we ought not to think of the legalist as the one who can sing Psalm 119. We ought not to think of a legalist as one who loves God's law and studies it deeply. Rather, we ought to think of the legalist as one who distorts the law, debases the law, and drags it down to a human level. It is the divine law of God. It is a high standard. It is perfect. It is pure. But the legalist draws it down to man's level. And he does it in such a way that he can make it achievable. He adds in rules and regulations of things that he can easily do. That's why this Sabbath law that the Pharisees particularly valued. They could count themselves as being perfect in regard to the Sabbath because they had added in regulations. How far you could walk, what weight you could carry, and so on. And as long as they were able to tick off all those boxes and say, I've not done any of that which is prohibited, and I've done that which is required, well, then they were happy and then they were pleased, and then they could say, what a good boy I am. The problem is all those things we've seen recently about the Sabbath day, they didn't have any of the joy of the Sabbath. They didn't have that devotion to God. They weren't marveling in redemption. They didn't need redemption because they were able to redeem themselves, or so they thought. So you see, that's what the legalists do. They add in regulations that brings down the law to man's level. They teach us doctrines, the commands of men. They make their commandments equal or above the scriptures. Now in our day there are legalists in the church, and particularly in Reformed churches I think legalists can gravitate towards them, because the Reformed faith is one that is strict. It's strict because we recognize that we are to live a holy life. But sometimes you get these legalists who come and they bring their wrong theology with them, and it affects practice. And there's hundreds of ways in which this can be the case, of course. And some legalists are very strict, and they judge harshly and severely in matters that are fairly indifferent. Maybe they look at a minister and they begin questioning. Either he's not wearing a clerical collar, or he's not wearing a shirt and tie. He's not conforming to this standard. Therefore, he is a sinner. Therefore, he is not righteous. He's not pious. He's not holy. Or they look at women and they say, she has her ears pierced, or she's wearing makeup. Therefore, that person is less of a Christian than I am, because they don't meet my standard. So you see, there's that level of strictness, and it could be about 100 other things. That these minor things, these issues, perhaps of wisdom, become matters of law. That if you don't obey according to the way we want things to be, you're outside. And no wonder many churches that are like that, their members live in fear of stepping a toe over the line. These parents of the man born blind in verse 22 feared the Jews lest they would be excommunicated for admitting the truth. And so it is that there are legalistic churches in which people live in fear of stepping over the line, doing something that's not smiled upon, rather something that's frowned upon, even though there may be no justification from the Word of God for that practice. So some legalists are very strict, but other legalists can be quite liberal. We often think of these two categories as being fundamentally opposed to one another. The legalist is someone on this side who highly values law. The liberal is someone on that side who undervalues law. But actually, there can be legalists in both camps, and they can actually come around and come quite close to one another when you analyse it. Because when you think of liberals, what do? Well, they deny fundamental doctrines of the Scripture. They deny things like the divinity of Christ and the virgin birth and the resurrection and so on. So they deny such important things. But yet, they still can make badges of membership. They can still make requirements that are necessary if you're to be a Christian. And it won't be the gospel, because they've robbed the gospel of all power by denying all those doctrines. Rather, the way to be saved is by good works, acts of charity. They take the parts of Christ's teaching that they like, those parts that are acceptable to them. Giving cups of cold water, visiting those in prison and the needy and so on. And those become the law that must be kept. If you keep these things, or if you try to keep these things, then you are righteous. Friends, that's legalism as well. Because it puts your standing before God on the foundation of human righteousness, rather than on the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so although the first legalist we thought of, the strict one and the liberal one, although they may not get on with each other, in fact they have much more in common perhaps than they're willing to admit. And this attitude of legalism in the days of the Pharisees, as in our own day, is oppressive, and it is damaging. It is off-putting, and it is disruptive to the church. That's why Paul in Philippians 3 could call the legalists dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. And he could admit there that he used to be one. But what things were gain for him, these he counted loss for the sake of Christ. What does the legalist need? Christ. He needs to find Christ. He needs to see Christ and the grace of our Lord and Saviour. Of course, we have to guard against legalism. We have to defend the Christian faith against it. But it's not always just defending it from those outside. Sometimes it takes looking into our own hearts and looking to dig out the root of legalism. You see, do you not agree? Are there not times in which legalistic attitudes can creep up in our heart? I was out doing some weeding yesterday, and who plants weeds? No one plants weeds. They just come, don't they? They appear. You could have weeded a week ago, only to go out and find a new weed in your flower bed. And is that not true of us and our sin, that seeds of legalism are sometimes under the surface and they just come out one after the other, and you think that you've uprooted that sin and it just reappears, it resurfaces, comes out in a different form or in a different way? Think of the times in which we've been hypercritical, overly negative, particularly judging other Christians, particularly noticing specks in their eyes, but failing to notice the same and similar sins which are logs in our own eyes. Being censorious and putting stumbling blocks before others. Friends, we can be legalists in our own way. The law of God is important, it's essential. But friends, let's keep it in the right context. Let's keep it in the context of grace. So that's the first sin that the Pharisees were guilty of. We've got three more, but much more briefly for these three. The second sin was pride. The Pharisees enjoyed honour and respect and attention. When they did good works, they did it in public, so that as many people as possible could see it. And here, the pride of their hearts is demonstrated in this. They wanted to bring Jesus down. They wanted to disprove the miracle or to discredit Christ himself, to call him a sinner. They did not want Christ to have glory. They did not want the word going out that this man had healed someone who had been born blind, something which had never happened before in all the history of the world. They wanted to clamp down on it because of the pride of their hearts. Look at verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." It almost sounds pious, doesn't it? It almost sounds like an appropriate thing to say. Give God the glory. If something happened to you, if you were healed from some illness, and someone said to you, "Give God the glory," wouldn't you want to respond and say, "Yes, I give all the glory to God"? It sounds like a good thing. But what they mean by that is saying, attribute this work simply to God. But Jesus, this man, is not God. Don't give glory to this man because he is a sinner. They want to bring him down to their level. We see the pride demonstrated in two other respects. Verse 28, the pride of belonging to the party of Moses. There they revile this man. They say, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." You hear the pride there coming across. You belong to that man. That's fine. You be his disciple. But we belong to someone far more eminent. Moses. The man that wrote the first five books of the Bible. The man that went up on the top of Mount Sinai. We belong to him. And then verse 34, we see further their pride. You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? How dare you try to teach us? You see, there's the attitude of pride. We know all things. We don't need to be taught anything. I wonder sometimes, is that the sort of pride we have? I've grown up in a Reformed church. I know all things. I don't need to be taught by anyone else. But friends, we must admit there's a lot we can learn, even from those who have been in different churches than we've been in. These Pharisees wanted to bring Jesus down, and they wanted people to look at them as being the important religious leaders. How different they were from John the Baptist. Remember his attitude? He must increase, and I must decrease. Christ must come into the limelight, and I must fade back into the background. And that ought to be our attitude as well. Always Christ should be increased. Always the attention should go to Christ. That should someone be praising us for something good that we've done, point them to Christ. Get the attention away from yourself and look at him. Pride, of course, there's much that could be said about it. It really is that central sin in our hearts, in humanity, and we ought always to be fighting against it. But then the third sin of these Pharisees is unbelief. Unbelief. Despite clear evidence that something extraordinary had happened, these Pharisees still disbelieve. And they really add to their guilt here, because they've not only have they questioned the man once, but they've interrogated him over and over again, so that it's clear without any doubt that Jesus has healed this man. It is so clear, everyone can see it, and yet they refuse to believe it. Well, friend, this evidence that they've gathered on that day will be condemning them now as they face a lost eternity in hell. It will be such evidence that comes before them over and over again in that lost eternity. Why did you not believe when it was made abundantly clear to you? These Pharisees, in their unbelief, try to disprove what has happened, and then try to discredit Christ himself. They bring the man's parents before them to try to conjure up some idea that there's been a conspiracy, there's been collusion, but they're unable to prove anything. And their unbelief really turns to madness, doesn't it? Because they become heavy-handed. Their unbelief compels them to threaten excommunication against anyone who believes in Jesus. That is how hard their hearts are. They can't have, as some people in our world try to do, a spirit of tolerance. You believe what you believe, and we believe what we believe. You know, they were so hard-hearted that they would unsynagogue anyone who would be open to what Christ had done. And the madness of the unbelief is seen in their strategy. They question, they gather evidence, then they ask for an interpretation. They try to find a conspiracy. They ask leading questions. Then they go back to the start again, because they've reached the end of the road. So they try to do the same thing over again. Isn't that insanity? When you try the same thing over and over again, and you expect it'll reach a different conclusion, a different result. They go back to the start and begin asking for the evidence again. But they do it because of a hard heart. It's the madness of their unbelief. They don't want to believe. And how many people in our world, in our community, are so determined not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they'll do similar mad things? I'm sure you know people. You've spoken to them. And their hearts are like stone. They refuse to consider the evidence. And there may even be some as hard-hearted as these Pharisees who have considered the evidence and still don't believe. That's the third sin. And then the fourth, briefly, is that of anger. The Pharisees become very angry at the end. Their whole attitude from the start has been one of intimidation. It has been a threatening posture that they've started with. This man is nervous as he comes before them. I think you get a sense of that when they ask the first question. Because if you compare verse 11 with verse 15, verse 11, he gives quite a full answer. When he's speaking to the people who knew him, he gives them quite a full answer of how Jesus healed him. But then when the Pharisees are questioning him, he's on his guard. He's alert. They're trying to trip me up. And so he's a bit more guarded. He gives a shorter, a more abbreviated answer. You see the threatening attitude they had that the parents recognized. If we admit that Jesus healed our son, we'll be excommunicated. And so they just kept quiet. It wasn't right what they did. It really, they're telling a lie, because they say, we don't know. They're saying, we do not know how or by what means his eyes were opened. Ask him. That's a lie. They know it was Jesus. But friends, we don't come down harshly on them for their lie, because we understand, don't we? They were intimidated, they were afraid, and we're sympathetic to them. So there's that anger expressed in threats. But then, towards the end, the anger really comes out. It erupts in rage. Verse 28, they revile the man. Here's an innocent man who had been blind, but now he can see. And instead of rejoicing in the miracle in the man's life, they are furious with him. And they use all sorts of hurtful words against him. Then, finally, verse 34. The anger reaches the point that they excommunicate him. They cast him out. Perhaps they do physically throw him out. But I think there is a sense here of being spiritually excommunicated, that they are cutting him off from Jewish society, from the Jewish faith. That is anger. And friends, in the world that we live in, when we meet people like the Pharisees, we can expect similar things. But when they speak to us about Christ, or if we speak to them, that it will make them angry. And they will do all that they can to turn the conversation away from Christ. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. Who do you face anger from more than anyone else? Is it not more often your own family? We're less guarded in front of our own family. That's where we're really seen as we are. We let our emotions open before them. And so it is sometimes that from our own families we face these levels of anger because of our Christian faith. And there are people throughout the world, persecuted for righteousness' sake, who face the anger of the world expressed towards them. And yet, we see, and we will see, how this man is sustained by Christ. We see how he's ministered to after these things happen. But we'll leave that for a future week. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word, which is infallible and inerrant and inspired, and for how it's instructive for every area of life. We do pray that you would guard us from these sins which often can creep into our hearts, these attitudes that sometimes can be ours. Help us, O Lord, to live in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and not in these ways of the world. But Lord, we know that as your people, that from time to time we will face such attitudes from your enemies. They hated Christ before us, and so they hate us, his people. We do pray that you would guard us, help us to remain faithful, help us to speak even words out of season, to give a testimony for what what has been done for us, that we can say like this man, what we do know is that we were blind, but now we see. Help us always to acquit ourselves well, pointing to Christ. And we do pray especially for those suffering this night, and for righteousness' sake, from people like these. Bless them, preserve them, guard them, and keep them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.